Our confessional reading is Lord's Day 10, which you find on page 21 of the Creed's Confessions and Forms booklet. Lord's Day 10 reads as follows. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, we make the confession that our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, is the upholder and governor of my personal life and of all things in heaven and on earth. The Catechism refers to this constant activity of God with one word, providence. Although that word itself does not appear in the Bible, the concept is written on almost every page. In fact, you could say that God's entire revelation is based on this blessed reality of his ever-present almighty power. Everything that happens, from creation in Genesis 1 to the final recreation in Revelation 22, is due to the government and direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. Scripture reveals the history of salvation, and that history is determined and led by God. Knowing and confessing this, however, has not always been easy for God's church. God's people have, and still do, struggle at times, particularly with his government of both the ungodly and the godly. How can God lead things so differently in the lives of these two groups is a real mystery. We believe from Scripture that God takes pleasure in his children, that he cherishes them as the apple of his eye, that he redeems and blesses them. We're also told that he hates evildoers, that he never grants them peace, but he casts down the workers of iniquity. But doesn't revelation here conflict with reality? God's children endure misery and oppression, while the godless, on the whole, seem to enjoy a carefree and worryless life. The question is why? If a good and righteous God controls all things, why this glaring discrepancy? Would it not be more just to make the believers soar and the unbelievers suffer? God could easily accomplish that because he's all-powerful. Why doesn't he always grant riches and health and fruitful years to those who serve him, but sickness and poverty and barren years to those who spurn him? And from that question, it's only a small step to the threshold of doubt. Is there a God, then? How can there be, for why would his people often sit in the darkness of sorrow while the world eats, drinks, and is merry? Perhaps you've also wrestled with the problem of Psalm 73. Asaph, a covenant child, struggled with such questions, and he almost drifted away from God. And yet God didn't inspire him to to write this psalm simply in order to show that we're not alone in being stumped by God's providence. The comfort is not, at least we know we're not the only ones with these questions about God's providence. This psalm was placed in the Bible so that we come to the same conclusion that Asaph did, namely that we be patient in adversity and with a view to the future firmly trust in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. And so I may proclaim to you the word of God as revealed in Psalm 73 and as summarized and confessed by the church in Lord's Day 10 under the following theme. The church wrestles with the mystery of God's providence in his upholding of the wicked and the righteous. And we'll see three things: the temptation confronted by the believer, the solution revealed to the believer, and the response evoked from the believer. From the title above Psalm 73, brothers and sisters, we're told that the author was Asaph. We have no reason to question that. From 1 Chronicles 25, we know that Asaph, along with Heman and Jeduthun, was appointed by David to prophesy in the temple service with lyres, harps, and cymbals. You might say he was a type of music director, a founder of one of the temple choirs, trained in singing to the Lord. He begins this particular psalm with the joyful confession that God is good to Israel. And very specifically, he focuses upon Israel, God's church, as the recipient of his goodness. And within the church, he narrows it even more because he immediately adds, to those who are pure in heart. You see, Israel and the pure in heart, not always synonymous. Hypocrites, for example, though outwardly in the church, are not of the church, as we confess in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. Although he begins on this triumphant note, truly God is good to Israel, the rest of the psalm indicates that he went through quite some spiritual trauma before he attained that height. To teach us the severity of this conflict by his own example, he bears all, so to speak. He pours out his heart. He tells us that his faith had almost been shipwrecked on the reef of his own misperception. But as for me, he writes, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 2. He plumbed the depths of despair and doubt, and no wonder, really, what he believed clashed with what he saw all around him. Faith and fact seemed to be at odds with one another. On the one hand, he observed the wicked wallowing in wealth and living in the indulgence of every kind of pleasure, yes, even scornfully mocking God and cruelly treating the righteous. On the other hand, he, as a devout worshiper of God, was weighed down by troubles and calamities. Was God sitting in heaven, idle and unconcerned? Why didn't he intervene and remedy this backwards situation? In his word, God declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but from my perspective, it looks like an exercise in foolishness. Yes, Asaph belonged to those who feared the Lord. He kept his heart clean and he washed his hands in innocence. Daily he struggled against the lusts of his flesh and he strove to do the will of his God. But he didn't always experience the joy of this obedience. He saw no blessing of the Lord upon his faithfulness. Instead, the opposite was true as he laments in verse 14, For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's what Asaph couldn't understand. I try with all my might to serve the Lord, and this is what I get. Constant affliction. I wash my hands in innocence, and still each morning God showers me with new punishments. What gives? God tells me that he shows mercy to the merciful, that he's near to those who fear him. He promises all that, but I certainly don't experience it. And what makes this all the more bitter is what he sees happening to the wicked. They never seem to be laid low with illness. They have no pangs until death, Asaph writes. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In other words, their strength is unbroken. Their health is vigorous. They rarely endure financial setbacks, handicaps, and other trials. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They do whatever their heart desires. They get whatever they want. And what's the end result? Their ease and prosperity only confirms them in their wickedness. It makes them more proud and violent and blasphemous. On top of that, Asaph's faith in the providence of God receives its greatest blow when he sees the steady deformation of the church. Many of the Israelites were simply joining the ranks of the happy-go-lucky wicked. And that's evident from verse 10. Therefore, his people, as God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. Or as you can tell from the footnote to this verse, the more probable Hebrew reading is, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. What does that mean? Well, these prosperous unbelievers don't keep silent. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. The abundant water that pours out of their mouth is eagerly swallowed up by members of the church. The ungodly claim that their life and lot is the best of all possible worlds, and by their propaganda they lure sheep out of the sheepfold of God. And so the reasoning of God's people went something like this. If the wicked can set their mouths against heaven and still enjoy health and wealth, then God obviously doesn't really care or know how man lives on this earth. And so they say, how can God know? Verse 11, is there knowledge in the Most High? The godless have their view of the world justified by reality, which led many covenant children to ignore God's command to maintain enmity between themselves and the world. And that, as you know, is the framework of all the Levitical regulations for the body. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And holy means set apart from the world. That demand of the covenant remains the same for us today, even more so since our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who has promised to dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. But with that promise, we saw it this morning as well, came a demand. Put off your old nature and lead a God-fearing life. You shall not love the world. But Asaph sees many in his day who've completely fallen for the temptation that confronts them when they're thinking about the mystery of God's providence. So unable to grasp God's present actions toward the wicked, they forsook the Lord. If all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move, then surely God should heap disasters upon the foolish and shower material blessings upon the wise. Asaph sees one after the other withdrawing from the church. The comfort that he formerly had in the communion of saints is gone. Instead of sharing in his sorrow, building him up in the faith, praying with him and for him, he's becoming increasingly isolated. And that when he needed his brothers and sisters in the Lord so much. His faith is in crisis. He's doing exactly what his master had warned against in Psalm 37. There, through David, God had declared, "Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will bring forth your vindication as a light." It's common among unbelievers to deny that God cares for and governs the world, and to assert that everything happens by chance. But in this heart-wrenching psalm, Asaph says, it's not only the world that thinks that way. Even the believers stumble in this regard. No, not that they break out in blasphemy, but at weak moments in their life, they're unable to place their minds under restraint when God seems to be executing his office as governor of the world in the wrong way. They keep silent before men, but secretly they harbor misgivings toward God, accusing him of injustice, of consenting to wickedness, of neglecting the godly, and of allowing all things to go to pots. What you say, is that not being a little too pessimistic about our faith? Are God's people not more like Job than Asaph? Well, very few people can remain as patient as Job in adversity. Just consider the suffering that God brought on him. God, as you know, allowed Satan to take everything away from him, and all within a short period of time. One catastrophe after another struck Job. In a matter of minutes, his immense wealth gone, his beloved children dead. And how does the author conclude? In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Yes, for Job too, God's government of creation remained a mystery. We're told he was a blameless and upright man. There was none like him on the earth who feared God and turned away from evil. And yet he was inundated, swamped with misery upon misery. The providence of God was a dark and impenetrable abyss that engulfed him, because he says at one point, "Behold, I go forward, but the Lord is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but cannot behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him." In the grip of that baffling mystery, however, Job exclaims, "But God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In other words, I don't know why all this is happening to me, but I know that God knows. And he is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. That wasn't the faith of Asaph. He came to the edge of destruction. "My steps had nearly slipped," he says. That means he had turned aside from the guidance of God's grace. God, who is rich in mercy, upheld him by his powerful hand, so that Asaph did not totally desert him or plunge himself into eternal ruin. In fact, God opened his eyes to the solution of this mystery. The second point, that turnaround in Asaph's faith life, comes in verse 15. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Even though he sees many church members deserting the flock, God makes him realize there is no salvation outside the church. There in Zion, God commanded the blessing life forevermore. One thing that gives him hope, that deters him from going on his sinful path, is the faithful remnant of the redeemed who diligently gather under the word of God and sing praises around the altar of God. He's at the point of joining the world, but when he considers the generations of God's children, he just cannot do it. Were I to approve of such wicked thoughts, I would transgress. For behold, O God, the righteous are still remaining on the earth, and you preserve in every age some people for yourself, because you are an eternal king who cannot be without subjects. So from the article, I believe a holy Catholic Church, Asaph comes, as it were, to the beginning point of all confession. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I still love your saints, O God. With them I am united, and that union is due to your steadfast love and your covenant faithfulness. Is it simply by looking at the church that Asaph finds the solution to God's upholding of the wicked and the righteous? Does that remove all his nagging questions and doubts about God's providence? No, for he immediately adds in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Indeed, his connection with the believers comforts him and sustains him in the darkest hour of his temptation. But how does he finally overcome? Not until he enters the sanctuary of God, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned the end of the wicked. And the sanctuary, as you know, is the temple, the dwelling place of God. As we sing in Psalm 27, it's the one place where every believing Israelite longed to be. One thing have I desired of God as favor, that I may always in his temple dwell. Yes, there the will of God is read and explained. In the temple, Asaph meets his heavenly Father, who speaks to him through his revealed word. Outside the temple, that is, outside the communion of his Father, God's providence remained a riddle. Asaph could not see any rhyme or reason to God's actions. Where there should be curse, there was blessing. And where there should be blessing, there appeared to be curse. According to what he saw, he could only mutter, truly, God is bad to those who are pure in heart. But now that he's coming to the sanctuary, he sees everything from a different angle and in another light. Of course, it's not the temple as such which breaks up the clouds of uncertainty and distrust. It's the word proclaimed in the temple. It alone is a light to his feet and a lantern shining on the path before him. There he hears the priests reading and proclaiming what God has revealed. And that's what enables him to see the error in his thinking. You see, Asaph had isolated the present from the future. He did as if what he saw today would be the same tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, right into eternity. But in the temple, God says to him, Asaph, my child, look farther than your nose is long. The future is not determined by the present, but the present by the future. Yes, the wicked have it good. They are at the height of their glory at this moment. But look to the horrible end that awaits them. I am preparing their eternal destruction, setting them in slippery places so that they will fall to ruin. When Asaph sees that divine perspective, then the problem he had is solved and his faith is restored, because he exclaims how, verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. God upholds the wicked, but that upholding is not in grace, not even in common grace. They flourish like grass, only to be gathered into the fiery furnace. As Calvin wrote somewhere, they are like pigs, fattened for the day of slaughter. The end of the wicked is prefigured in the history of the Amorites. On a certain day, you know the story, God said to Abraham, his friend, Abraham, this land of Canaan I will give to you and to your children, but know of a surety that the Amorites will continue to live here for another 400 years, because the measure of their iniquity is not yet complete. So year after year, he plowed and sowed and harvested, enjoying to the full the richness and fertility of that land. God's sun shone upon their fields and his rain watered their furrows. But mere existence, even in wealth and abundance, isn't life, because there is no life outside of God through Jesus Christ. And so sure enough, the Amorites increased the measure of their sin until the clock of God's judgment struck its appointed hour, and the Lord in fury wiped them off the face of this earth. So also today, godless are being gathered and spared for the day of God's wrath. The present circumstances remain the same. They still prosper, and some of God's children still suffer. In their prosperity, however, they are far from God. And in our adversity, we are close to God. You hold my right hand, says Asaph. You guide me with your counsel. From this we see how precious our salvation is in the sight of God. For when we wander far from him, he continues to look upon us with a watchful eye and to stretch forth his hand to bring us back to himself. And afterward, Asaph concludes, verse 24, you will receive me to glory. Their end is torment. My end is glory. Solution to the mystery of his providence God makes known in his sanctuary. That's why it's so crucial for us to strive with all our heart to be here twice every Sunday. Otherwise we remain stupid and ignorant, like a beast toward God. In the proclamation of the gospel, God banishes the doubts that attack our faith. With the word of life, the Spirit overcomes our temptations. He grants us to see the present in the light of eternity. It's that glorious future that enables us to bear our cross joyfully and to say with the prophet, though in the fold and stables there be no flock or herd, yet I will sing and worship, rejoicing in the Lord. And with that, we touch briefly on the last point, the response evoked from a believer. Now that Asaph has heard the word of God concerning his providence, he cannot remain silent. Read in the last verse of this psalm, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Your works, plural. That includes God's work of providence, in that comes out in that glowing confession, it is good for me to be near God. This nearness of God, which Asaph treasures, was only possible through the sacrifices that were made by the priests in the temple. And those sacrifices, every single one of them, pointed forward to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. To God's own Son, who had come into this world as a righteous man, to the man who was pure in heart. But consider this. No guile was ever found on Jesus' lips. His food was to do the will of his Father in heaven. He lived and he worked in childlike dependence on his Father. He fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. And yet God reckoned him with the wicked. He laid Asaph's sins and all our sins squarely on his shoulders, and he treated him as a sinful, guilty man. If ever the conundrum of Asaph found its greatest and sharpest illustration, it was in the life of Christ. A holy man, unstained by sin, separated from sinners, showing in thought, word, and deed a perfect walk of life. And yet what suffering he endured. He bore the wrath of God. His misery was incomparable. Rejected by his own people, Asaph still had fellow believers with whom he could seek comfort and support. Throughout his life on earth, he had no place he could call his own, nowhere to lay his head. The leaders of his people accused him of being in league with the devil, when in fact he was delivering his people from bondage to Satan and had come for the express purpose of defeating Satan. It is only in and through him that Asaph and all of us enjoy the love, the protection, the care, the provision of God. Now, when Asaph here speaks about glory, he doesn't mean that he is already living in heaven enjoying perfect bliss. He stands firmly with his two feet in this veil of tears, in this life, which is no more than a constant death. Despite all the trials and tribulations, amidst all the whirl and perplexities of daily life, he's vividly conscious of the nearness to God. As David put it in that well-known psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. No matter how dark it gets, I have the light of God's word. No matter how heavy my cross, I don't have to bear the burden of God's wrath. No matter how severe God's discipline, I'll never have to face his curse. Why? Because I'm a child of his through Jesus Christ. And no creature can separate me from his fatherly love. If you believe these things in your heart, brothers and sisters, profess them with your mouth. Amen.